Let me go ahead and open us with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the sun that shines and the rich way that you bless us in your creation and the way you bless us in redemption as well. We thank you for the chance that we have this morning to dive into what the Bible teaches us about our salvation, about our redemption, and about the shape of the story of the Bible. We pray that you would help us, Lord, as we survey a lot of material and cover some big ideas and themes help us to be alert, to be able to grasp and understand and make sense of what we talk about today, and to plant seeds that can grow as we grow in our understanding of the Bible and in our love for the story of the gospel. We pray that you would again be with those who are on the road and traveling, keep them safe, and bring them back to us soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are looking today at a reformed understanding of salvation. And as we do this, we're entering into part two of our class. We spent a couple of weeks looking at our story, talking about the history of the Presbyterian Church in a general way, the OPC in particular. And then last week, just thinking a bit about how we should relate to history as Christians, and especially the use of historical documents like creeds and confessions and just the benefits of learning from the past. And so today we're kind of moving into a new section, but it's really kind of a natural next section, because now we want to put in practice some of what we've said. We want to learn about what the Bible teaches, and we'll be using, in part, some of the wisdom and categories and theology that has developed down through the centuries in order to do that well. And so you'll see a number of handouts that I've given you today, a couple of articles, and also just a one page, which is a chapter from the Westminster Confession of Faith on covenant theology, some of what we're going to be talking about today. So I direct you towards that, and I'm sure you'll find it useful. But if you look at your general outline, you'll see that we're going to kind of tackle three themes today. And all of this is really falling under, again, our understanding of salvation. Now, we're spending 2 weeks on this. Next week, Elder Mitch will talk about the Reformed understanding of salvation, and he'll talk about what is often called TULIP. Some of you are familiar with that. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. That's okay. Next week you'll understand it all, I'm sure. But today we're kind of if the doctrines of grace and TULIP are really thinking about how salvation works for us as individuals. You know, how does Jesus actually save us? What does that look like? What are the pieces and parts of the salvation he's accomplished? Today we're kind of stepping back and taking a big picture view of what is the story of redemption and how does that shape the way that we read the Bible. And so this is, I think, one of the most important classes that we'll have in our new members class. And I'm really excited to walk through some of this with you. To do this, we're going to kind of take two different topics, which we could easily spend a long time on, and put them together and just try to kind of give a survey. So we're going to talk about covenant theology, and we're going to talk about redemptive historical interpretation or Christ-centered interpretation. And you'll see why those two things really go together very naturally. But kind of the foundation here is this. This is the kind of foundational conviction that we as a church have as we come to the Bible. We believe that the Bible tells a single story. So as we read the Bible, we believe in the unity of Scripture. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, a lot of people, again, if you don't believe that Scripture is given to us by God, then when you pick up the Bible, you think that you're picking up different documents written by different people who may have had different agendas, who may have had different theology and convictions and beliefs. And therefore, you don't really expect them to be on the same page or doing the same thing. What you have here is just a testimony of a lot of different people's experience of God or their thoughts about God. And that's as far as it goes. But of course, as Christians, we believe that the Bible, while there are all sorts of different human authors, right, who are writing, that they are writing under the inspiration of one author, that there's one person behind the Bible, and that is God. And so as we're reading the Bible, we're not just reading, again, kind of man's experience of God. We're reading God's revelation of himself to man. And because there is one divine author behind the Bible, God is accomplishing something in His revelation. He's communicating something. And there's really one purpose, one story that runs through the whole of Scripture, we would say. So what is that purpose? What is that story? Well, we would say that the story of the Bible, the story of Scripture, is fundamentally a story of salvation and redemption. Now, this is where even evangelical Christians like ourselves who say, yeah, we believe that God is the one who's given us the Bible, God is the one who's behind the Bible, sometimes we miss this next step, don't we? Because we can sometimes go to the Bible, and maybe especially the Old Testament, and we think, well, this isn't really about the gospel. You know, when we read the story of David and Goliath, we read the story of Daniel in the lion's den, or we read the Levitical law or something like that, we either just don't know what to do with it, and we say, well, that's Old Testament, by which we mean, I don't know what this means, and it doesn't matter. Or we say, well, the main purpose of the Old Testament is to give us stories that kind of inspire us, right? So if you want to know what it looks like to stand against a corrupt culture, you know, draw inspiration from Daniel. If you want to learn how to be courageous in the face of great difficulties, you know, be like David. And that's really what the Old Testament becomes for us. It's, you know, Bible stories that we learn in Sunday school that are kind of like Aesop's fables, right? They teach us morals. They teach us lessons. It's there for our example. But we kind of disconnect it in our mind and often in our practice from the story of Christ and the story of salvation and the story of redemption. We believe that's a serious error. Now, we want to make a distinction here. It's not that we don't learn from the example of believers in the Old Testament. We do, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, you know, learn from the example of the Israelites who went through the Red Sea. Learn from what they did well. Learn from what they didn't do well. So it's good to learn from those examples. But when we read the Old Testament, and here at Catoctin, when we preach from the Old Testament, we believe that the Old Testament and the New Testament, while they are operating in different times, and therefore they can feel very different, we believe that they're fundamentally communicating the same thing. They're both about the gospel. They're both about redemption. They're both about salvation. And so we believe that the Bible has a fundamental unity. It tells a single story. And the best way to understand that story, we believe, is through the category of covenant theology. Now, again, some of you are going to be familiar with that language. Others maybe less so. So let's talk a little bit about what covenant theology is. We believe the Bible tells a single story, and we believe that that story unfolds progressively and covenantally. Okay? So let's talk about that covenantal shape of the Bible. What do we mean by that? Well, maybe a good place to start is just by defining a covenant. What is a covenant? And let me just throw that out there to you. How would you define the term covenant? Can you think of any examples of a covenant that maybe we have in our culture and society today? What comes to mind? And it's kind of the, when you bring all those things together, that you kind of get the biblical idea of covenant, don't you? That there, it's a relationship within which there are certain requirements or certain law. There are certain promises as well. One of the best books to help you think through this, if you're really new to covenant theology, or if you've heard these things but want a kind of just good, crisp explanation, John T. Rhodes is a... That's a great name, John T., isn't it? He's British. And he wrote this book called Covenants Made Simple, Understanding God's Unfolding Promises to His People. And he walks through the biblical teaching on this, and he gives us, I think, a good definition of a covenant. He says, first off, that covenant is really the theme that links the different books of the Bible together to make them one unified story, blazing through the Old Testament like a firework before exploding into full color in the coming of Christ. It is through understanding the covenants that we can move from story to salvation. So again, the very perspective we've been sharing here. And he gives this definition of a covenant. He says, a covenant is an agreement between God and human beings where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. So let me read that again. He's talking here specifically about biblical covenants. A covenant is an agreement between God and human beings. Where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept, and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. And so what we come to here is really a conviction that when you look at the story of the Bible, the best way to kind of track how God is telling this single story is by looking at the covenants that He makes with man. And as we do that, what we find is that there is a development through the story of the Bible. Here's maybe a good way of thinking about this. You can think of it like planting a seed, right? If you take an acorn and you look at an oak tree, they look nothing alike, right? And you can actually look at the acorn and think, how are you ever going to get here? And in fact, if you didn't really know how trees worked, or you weren't familiar with oak trees, if you just kind of saw an acorn and then you saw a sapling and then you saw a mature tree and you saw an oak at its different stages, you wouldn't even necessarily see that this is all the same thing. But when you track it step by step through, what you find is planting that acorn in the ground will produce a plant that will grow and grow and flourish until finally it's this large oak tree. Now, we're used to looking at the New Testament, looking at what Christ has done, looking at the gospel and seeing the oak tree. But what covenant theology helps us to do is to kind of trace that back to those very first seeds all the way back in Genesis, and to see how God is growing the story of redemption through the Bible and is helping us progressively to understand a little bit more about who He is, about who we are, about what we need, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the Bible, what we're talking about here is not just how do you interpret this passage or that passage. We're kind of dealing with what are the glasses that you put on to actually see the story of the Bible. So the technical term here is hermeneutics. Right? What's the hermeneutic that you bring? What's the kind of paradigm or perspective or assumptions that you bring to the Bible to make sense of what you're reading? And we think covenants are the most helpful lens to understand the story of Scripture. And maybe the best way to kind of get at this is just to walk through those biblical covenants, and so you can sort of see the sweep of redemption. And if you feel like I'm moving quickly here, don't worry. One of the handouts you have is just like a 5-page article which goes through some of the kind of definitions of covenant, and then he'll just go through each of the different biblical covenants. He'll give you the scripture references, explain kind of what's going on in each of those things. So I'm just doing a survey here, but you've got that material with you as well. And again, I would highly recommend, if this is new to you, pick up this book and spend some time with it. It's a very easy read. He communicates very clearly, but it'll help to walk through these things in more depth. And as you'll see, this is, I think, really important to understand the Bible and the story of the gospel. But where do we first encounter this idea of covenant? Well, let's think about our definition of a covenant as being this agreement between God and man, where God promises blessings if the conditions are met and curses if the conditions are not met. What's the first relationship you can think of that would fit that definition? Yeah, Adam and Eve. All the way back in Genesis, God doesn't come out and say, by the way, I'm going to establish a covenant with you. But all the features of a covenant are there, aren't they? God places Adam and Eve in the garden. He enters into a relationship with them and he says, here are the conditions I want you to meet. And what does he tell them? What are the conditions that they are to meet? Yeah, there's a negative one. You know, don't eat of the fruit of the tree. Is there a positive call as well?
To fill the earth.
Yeah, to multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. So there's a task that Adam and Eve are given. And there is a blessing if they fulfill it. They will have eternal life. Their relationship with God, which now is kind of provisional and temporary, will be permanent and eternal and unchanging. And if they violate it, if they break those conditions, what will happen? Sin and death and misery will enter the world, right? And so you have this covenant right there at the beginning of Scripture. I'm going to grab one of these extra handouts. I forgot to. But if you look at your handout there with the chapter from the Confession, this is Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7. Looks like this. The first paragraph here is really helpful. It says, The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. In other words, it's saying, even outside of sin, it's not just sin that keeps us from God, it's the fact that God is God and we are not. The fact that He is the Creator and we are the creatures, that means there's this big chasm and gap between us and Him. And the only way to bridge that is not by us working our way up to God, but by God being gracious to condescend to us. And He does that by way of covenant, by entering into a relationship with us. That's what we see in the garden, is that He enters into a relationship with man in a way that He doesn't with all the rest of His creation. And the second paragraph there talks about that relationship. It says, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works. And that's often what the term we'll use to talk about this, the covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So, this first covenant is a conditional covenant, and man has to keep the conditions of the covenant to get the blessings. So, the ball is in man's court, right? We're so used to thinking about our works have no place, but with Adam, his works was the main focus, right? Either you have the right works, and God gave him the ability to do those works, and you'll receive blessings, or don't do them, and you'll receive cursing. In case you hadn't noticed, we don't live in a perfect world, so you know how that story ends, right? Adam does not keep the conditions of the covenant. He falls into sin and misery. And here's something really important. When Adam sins, it's not just Adam who falls. All of us fall. Now, there's something in you, if you're a good American, that is bristling right now. Why in the world do I have to suffer for what he did? Right? But here's what the idea of covenant is helpful. Adam is not acting as a private person. In other words, God doesn't give the same test to each one of us and say, okay, you as individuals, everybody has the chance to either do good and get life or do bad and get death. That's how a lot of people think of life. That's how a lot of people think of the gospel, that's what the Bible is. It's a list of rules, and if you keep the rules, or if you keep most of the rules most of the time, or if your heart is good and you're at least trying to keep the rules, then God will look at you and say, yeah, you did good enough on the test. You know, I'll round up you can come to heaven. But if you do really bad, you know, if you're Hitler or something like that, then sorry, you failed. You're going to hell. That's what the Bible says, right? Well, that's not what the Bible says, right? The Bible actually says that all of us are born as sinners. We inherit a sin nature from Adam, and we are all constantly rebelling against God. We're not in this kind of neutral place where we can either choose to be good or choose to be bad, and it's all up to us. When we are born as sinners in a sinful world because of the covenant of works. Now, again, there's something in us that bristles about being represented by someone else, but we actually have this in all areas of our life, don't we? If you are a child, right, when your parents decide to move, or they decide to, you know, make good decisions or bad decisions or whatever, it affects you as the child. You may like some of those things, you may not like some of those things, but you are impacted by the lives of other people. As a nation, if our leaders decide to go to war with China, then we are all at war with China, whether or not we were ever asked our opinion about that. If you're an employee and you're the CEO of your company decides to do this or do that, it's going to affect your life whether you choose it or not. This is the pattern of covenants, that there's a representative who is acting or speaking on behalf of all who are under their care. And that's what Adam is doing. He's representing the entire human race. So when he sins and falls, it's not just his own personal sin. It affects all of us. What that means is this. Every single one of us, when we are born, is born into the covenant of works. So sometimes here Christians talk about, you know, becoming a Christian means that you enter into a relationship with God. I know what people mean by that, so, you know, don't be pedantic and like go around correcting people. But it's actually not quite right, because everyone is born into a relationship with God. The problem is our relationship is defined by the covenant of works. that in Adam, we had the opportunity for life and we threw it away. And so our relationship with God is one where now we're under the curse of the covenant. That sin enters the world, death enters the world, sickness enters the world. And we perpetuate that pattern with our own sin, adding it to Adam's sin. And so God's relationship to us is as the judge who says, you're under this covenant, you violated the terms, and now you receive the curses of the covenant. So everyone is in a relationship with God, but we are not born into right relationship with God. So then, right here at the beginning of the Bible, the big crisis of the story is, how can we be in right relationship with God? God gave humanity a chance, we threw it out the window, and now we stand under God as our judge. So what can change that relationship to have God as our friend once again? Once again, this is where the theme of covenant comes into play. The confession here, and we won't go through every paragraph of this, but the confession will basically talk about two covenants that the Bible lays out. The first is the covenant of works that we've just talked about with Adam. The second is the covenant of grace. And you actually get a hint of this even in God's dealing with Adam, right? Does anybody remember Genesis 3:15? What does God promise in Genesis 3:15? Yes, so in the midst of these curses, which again, it's not just God being angry, it's here's the terms of the covenant, here's the curses that you have earned. And in the midst of that, he puts in these seeds of promise. He says there's going to come someone from the seed of the woman. There's going to be a person who is born, one who would later be revealed to be the Messiah, revealed to be Jesus, who will undo the curse, who will bring grace, who will cover you in your sin. And from that small seed, the story of salvation begins to grow. And we see the next major unfolding of that in God's dealings with Noah. Now, you may remember the story of Noah, right? We always talk about the first part, you know, the rain falling and the ark being built and, you know, the floods and all of that. And then where does the story always end? You know, the sun is shining, the door of the ark comes down, and they all walk out. And then we cut scene, you know, end of story. And we're missing the most important part. Because actually the most important part is Genesis 8 and 9, where Noah enters back into the earth and God establishes a covenant with Noah. And here he uses the language explicitly of a covenant. And what he does here is he's not so much unfolding all the gospel. Again, this is just the very beginnings, right, of the acorn growing. It's poking its head out of the dirt and just beginning to see, oh yeah, this is a plant, this is a tree. And what happens in the Noahic covenant is this, that God promises His grace on creation. He says, mankind is so sinful that it deserves to be judged and wiped out immediately. However, God says, I already gave you my promise that I'm not going to wipe you out. I'm going to reverse the curse. Even though you deserve death, I'm going to bring life. And in God's covenant with Noah, He says, because of that, because I want to work out this promise of redemption, I'm going to show my grace to humanity. And until the end, I'm not going to wipe everything out. I'm going to let sin endure, not because I love sin, not because it doesn't deserve judgment, but because I want to show grace. And so the Noahic covenant is all about this promise of grace that is to come and kind of creating space for the drama of redemption to take place. So it's kind of a clearing of the air, in a sense, to say there's a work that I'm going to do. And I'm making a promise to you, Noah, as the representative of humanity, that I'm going to hold off judgment so that I can bring grace, so that I can bring the gospel. And we see that grace beginning to be unfolded in the next covenant, God's covenant with Abraham. We see the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. We can go through each of those passages, but let's just think about the big picture here. With Abraham, there's a real turning point. Because what God does here is He says, I'm beginning to show grace to humanity here and now. And He enters into this relationship with Abraham where He says, I'm going to give you children, and from you will come a whole nation, a whole people, one day, the whole church, who is united in faith to me. So, again, when we're dealing with Abraham, it's not, well, the New Testament is about gospel, the Old Testament is about law. Here, all the way back in Genesis, God is giving gospel to Abraham. And you can see Paul walking us through this in the book of Romans, don't you? Where Paul looks back to Abraham and says, Abraham is the father of the faithful. And he was saved by the gospel, just as we are. But we look back to Jesus. Abraham, by promise, is looking forward to Jesus. And he gives him sacramental signs. So today we have the Lord's Supper, we have baptism. Abraham also had a sign. He had the sign of circumcision. That was a sign and a seal, something that was to ground his faith and be an expression of faith to say God is going to cut off sin and is going to bring blessing and life from that. And God specifically promises that he's going to, from Abraham, create a people and bring them into a place of rest, a promised land. And that story begins to unfold as we see Abraham have children and his children have children and his children have children and all the way down until we come to Moses. And here we have another covenant, right? And you know the story of Moses. You know, he's the leader of God's people in Egypt. They're in slavery. God brings them out of that slavery. It's the great work of redemption. It's a picture of what Jesus does in the cross. In fact, Luke will say that when Jesus is going to the cross, he's going to the cross to complete his exodus. It's a call back to that story of the Old Testament. Again, Old Testament, New Testament, they're telling the same story. Right? They harmonize together. They're singing different parts, but they're telling the same story. It's one story. And it unfolds in the God's covenant with Moses. And here we have a promise that God will give his law to his people. That he will rule his people. That he'll be present with his people. And that's especially what is meant by all of the rules about, you know, the temple and the priest and things like that. Again, we read that as New Testament Christians and we think, what am I supposed to do with this? You know, this has no relevance to me. It has huge relevance to you. Because what God is doing is, again, kind of at a very simple, very picture-filled way for these people in the Old Testament, is helping them to see that God is creating a space where God and man can meet together again. And he centers that in the temple, right? But he tells us later, it's not just about the temple. I'm going to make you the temple, is what the New Testament will see. But he's beginning to just establish that principle that God and man can meet together, but they can only meet together on the basis of a sacrifice of a perfect, pure representative, right? Now, looking back, you see how all of those images, how all of those themes, how all of those promises are pointing forward to someone? They're pointing forward to Jesus. But each of these covenants helps to unfold that story more. Then we read in 2 Samuel 7 about God's covenant with David. Again, explicitly called here a covenant. And here there's a promise that God will not just be present with his people, but will rule over his people. That there will be an eternal kingdom. That there would be a son of David who would come, who would lead God's people into deliverance and establish them forever, protecting them from all their enemies. And then finally in the new covenant, we had the fulfillment of all those promises. So you can go back to Genesis 3:15 and see how what God promised to Eve is fulfilled in Jesus, the son of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent, who clothes God's people with the shedding of blood, the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, that there is a people that is redeemed now in the blood of Christ. There's a place that they are saved for, not just one physical location in Canaan. That was meant to point forward to, Hebrews says, the eternal rest that we have with God in heaven and the inheritance of a new heavens and new earth. The whole earth is the place that God has prepared there. The Mosaic covenant, that the law of God would be kept and would no longer be our taskmaster given to condemn us, but a tutor meant to train us up in righteousness, to follow in God's example, to be like Christ, to have Christ present with us, to have him as the son of David, the king who sits on the eternal throne. So the new covenant that we hear about in Jeremiah 31, that we see fulfilled when Jesus says, this is the blood of the covenant, right? This meal is a covenant in my blood. That is the fulfillment of everything that was spoken of in the covenant of grace. So when you kind of step back, right, and you look at the Bible, here's the structure you see. God unfolds the story of redemption. You know, there's a new act in the play every time God makes a covenant with man. And those covenants really are all part of one covenant of grace. This is really important. So there's really only two covenants in the Bible, strictly speaking. The covenant of works that God first makes with Adam, and in that we're all condemned. But then there's the covenant of grace, where it's no longer Adam and his sinfulness that represents us and condemns us to death, but it's the second Adam. The last Adam is how Christ is referred to in 1 Corinthians 15. The last Adam who represents us and by his righteousness gives us life. And everything that happens under that covenant of grace, God's dealings with Noah, his dealings with Moses, his dealings with Abraham, with David, all of those things are just one more stage in that broader covenant of grace. So, the Bible tells a single story. It's all about the gospel. It's all about salvation. That story unfolds progressively and through the lens of covenants. And finally, that story is centered on Christ. We believe that Christ fulfills all of the covenant promises. And this has big implications for how we read the Bible. Let me just point you to two verses here in Luke chapter 24. There's a very famous story where Jesus has died on the cross, he's been buried in the tomb, and then he's resurrected again. And his disciples have still not grappled with that fact. They're not sure what to do with the empty tomb. And Jesus meets two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they don't recognize who he is at first. But he begins to talk to them, and he finds that, again, they've not really grasped his resurrection, and they've not really grasped what it means. And he says this in verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then Jesus will appear again to his disciples at the end of the chapter. And here's what he says in verses 44 and 45. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms,'" those are the three parts of the Bible that encompasses the whole Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, "everything must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" So what do these verses teach us? Well, it teaches us that as we read the law of Moses, as we read the prophets, as we read the Psalms, we're not just looking for inspirational tales. We're not just looking for Aesop's fables, you know, morals to live by. We're not just looking at the Old Testament and saying, "Wow, what a primitive, different religion that those people had." That's the Old Testament. We should be looking for Jesus, because Jesus says all these things are pointing to me. They're about my work. They're about my person. They're about this story of redemption. And he constantly rebukes the leaders of Israel because he says, you have studied the Old Testament and yet you've not recognized what it's pointing to. It's pointing to me. What that means then is that as we engage with the Bible, we don't want to be New Testament Christians. I hope that's a little shocking to you, right? So a lot of people love to say, "Well, I'm a New Testament Christian." Yes, let's be New Testament Christians, but let's be Old Testament Christians too, because Jesus was an Old Testament Christian. Now, in unpacking the relationship between the old and the new, it's important to make all sorts of distinctions, right? Because Christ has come, many of the things that are spoken of in the Old Testament are fulfilled. So don't go out and start killing lambs as sacrifice, right, this week. That has changed, right? Christ has abolished those things. We don't need to raise funds to rebuild the temple today. We are the temple, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. There are things that change. But as Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets." He's not pitting himself against the Old Testament. It's not like God tried one way of salvation with the Jews. It didn't quite work, so he tried a different way with the Gentiles. That's not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is one God, one author, one story, one gospel pointing to one Savior, Jesus Christ. And so what that means for us as a church is that, number one, we preach from both the Old and the New Testament. In fact, we try to keep this pattern where if I'm preaching from the New Testament in the morning, I'm probably going to preach from the Old Testament in the evening, and vice versa. So that we're always, as a church, listening to both the New Testament and the Old Testament, because we hear them speaking with one voice. It also means that if you come to evening worship tonight, which I encourage you to do, we'll be looking at Psalm 24. And as we do that, I'm going to be talking about Jesus, because I think Psalm 24 is about Christ fundamentally. And we want to be sensitive, of course, in how we do that. We don't want to, fit Christ in artificial ways, and that sometimes people have done that. But we do believe that in natural, organic, real ways, that every part of the Bible, every page of the Bible is pointing us to Jesus. And that happens, prophetically, right? We can think about messianic passages where, Jesus will say in the New Testament, by the way, when David wrote Psalm 22, he's writing about me. That happens. But we believe that it goes even beyond that. We can talk about types and anti-types, which is just kind of technical language. What that means is that there are people in the Old Testament who are meant to point us to Jesus. So David, at his best, is not just a really good guy that you should try to be like. David, at his best, is a picture, an example of what Christ as the perfect king is like. So David helps us to understand Jesus. And David, at his worst, also helps us to understand Jesus. Because we see here that even the best of men is fatally flawed in a way that Jesus is not. So it's sometimes by way of comparison, sometimes it's by way of contrast. We'll actually see a little bit of that in our sermon this morning. I won't tell you what that insight is. I'll let you keep your ears open and try and hear it. But we find all sorts of ways where people point us to Jesus. Places point us to Jesus. The temple, the sacrifices, things, right? The curtain that's there, or the tabernacle, the ark. All of these different physical things are given, not just for the Old Testament people and we can ignore them, but they point us forward to Jesus in different ways. So, why do I spend all this time talking about covenants, arguing that the story is centered on Jesus? Well, it's because this set of glasses, this paradigm, has big implications for us as a church. So as a new members class, I want to just put these categories in front of you. I want to point this out and ask you to be looking, in the preaching, in the teaching, in conversation. If you spend time reading through, the confession, looking at our documents, this is the assumption, the paradigm that we bring to the Bible, or really that we hope we get from the Bible, right? But that we see reflected in Scripture and that we see as a helpful way to understand Scripture, that in our preaching, again, we're going to do Old and New Testament. And we're going to see that both are talking about Christ. Both are talking about the gospel. There's no such thing as gospel passages and non-gospel passages. They're all gospel passages in some sense. It's going to shape our theology as well. Here in a couple weeks, we're going to talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is one of the things that if you've not grown up in a Presbyterian church or you've not come to a Presbyterian view of baptism, and that's fine if you haven't, but this is one of those keys that will help you to understand the position. Okay? A lot of times when we come to the baptism issue, we pull it out of the Bible and say, let's just talk about baptism. Let's just do a word search. Whatever verse mentions baptism, that's all we're looking at. If you do that, you'll find yourself very confused oftentimes about what the Bible teaches about baptism, and especially why so many churches, most churches through history, have seen the baptism of infants as being appropriate, the baptism of covenant children. The key there is to understand this idea of covenant theology, that there's continuity, there's connection between what God does and how God deals with people in the Old Testament and how He does in the New Testament as well. And that baptism is not just a kind of random command God has given us, but it's actually linked to His covenant relationship, His covenant promises. It's a sign and seal of the covenant. Now, again, we're not going to unpack all that today, but I just want to point that out to you, that these categories will help you to read your Bible. They'll help you to understand the theology that we'll be teaching you here in this church. They help you understand our worship, that in worship we believe we are entering into a covenant dialogue with God. And at the end of our new members class, our last class, we'll actually just pick up a bulletin, and I'll walk you through it. And I'll show you that kind of covenantal back and forth that we shape our worship around. And so in all of these ways, we believe that covenant theology and Christ-centered redemptive historical interpretation are really important tools, really important lenses that we bring to the Bible. And again, as you are coming into the life of our church and learning more about us, I think this is a really important thing that will help you to maybe understand why we do what we do and what's driving some of that. So I've actually managed to finish on time for the first time in this class so far. So if there's any questions or comments, I'm happy to talk about any of those things now. Yeah. Yeah. So actually, Irenaeus, back in the 2nd century, is the first one who starts using this language of covenant theology. It's developed by the Church Fathers. If you read the Church Fathers, the way they interpret the Bible, too, it is highly Christ-centered. So much so that sometimes we look at them and go, wow, I'm not sure I see that connection. You know, but their instinct is a good one, even if all their connections maybe aren't ones we would see. But their instinct is a good one to see that, wow, this is one unified story. And God is creating this relationship with man and is furthering it through the story of the Bible, and it's all about Christ. So you'll find that in the very earliest documents. There's actually some great sermons. If you want to impress your friends, you can read the entire works of Melito of Sardis. And it sounds very intimidating, but we've only got about like 20 pages of his work. So it's like two sermons. But he wrote in the very early 2nd century, late 1st century, so just a generation or two after the apostles. You know, he could have been a disciple of the apostles. And he has these Easter sermons where it's just richly Christ-centered and drawing back from the Old Testament and showing us how it's all pointing forward to Christ. And, you know, you feel like you're reading the Jesus Storybook Bible, you know, written a few years ago. And so it's present all the way in the early church. And then especially in the Reformation, as so often happened, they picked up these threads and ideas which had been talked about and discussed and really kind of systematized them and thought through, okay, let's map out these different covenants. What is each one doing? How does it further understanding of the gospel? How does it relate to things like baptism and the Lord's Supper and the church and all these other areas of doctrine? And so it definitely develops more in the Reformation, and even in the last century, there's been a real flowering of especially Christ-centered interpretation. How do you do that well? What are some dangers to avoid? Because there are dangers to avoid. But the roots of it go all the way back to the very earliest documents of the church. So, yeah, so in essence there, what you're kind of being drawn back to is the problem of evil, yeah. You know. I think the reality is, in the biblical story, we would not say God let sin into the world. We would say God created a paradise. He created it perfectly. He gave Adam and Eve the ability to perfectly keep that law, and we let sin into the world. So that's one of the things that has changed with the fall, right, is that we have lost the ability that we did have with Adam. And actually, if you go to, I think it's just chapter 5 or 6 of the Westminster Confession, it really helpfully just walks through, talking about free will, you know, how we had a perfectly free will, which has now been bound by sin, you know, and so now we can't save ourselves, you know. But with Adam, we had a free will where we could keep. God gave a law that we could keep, and we didn't. So we are the ones that let sin into the world. I think that's helpful when we're talking about the problem of evil and where that comes from. I will say, just because that's such an important apologetic question, the problem of evil is probably the deepest and greatest challenge to Christianity that we have to wrestle with. You know, we don't want to gloss over it and just give kind of light, cheap answers. However, it's also important to recognize that it's not just Christians who have to grapple with the problem of evil. You know, our problem is to think through, well, where does evil first begin if God is good and He creates everything good? And I don't think the Bible gives us a really clear answer to that. It doesn't really address it head on. There are things we can say about it, but it doesn't really answer every question we would have about that. But if you reject Christ, if you reject the Bible, you have an even bigger problem of evil. Because either you just have evil in the world with no solution at all, no gospel at all, or even bigger problem, you have no grounds to call anything evil whatsoever. Right? So the problem of evil for the unbeliever is, how can you call something evil if there is no good God to compare that to? Where is your standard of morality coming from? You have to basically just say, if it's all this physical material stuff, then it's not good or bad, desirable or undesirable, it just happens or it doesn't happen. And all the things we feel about it are just irrelevant chemical, reactions that are taking place. So I think it's helpful in having those conversations to, gently push back a little bit and see that the Bible doesn't pretend to give us every answer to every question that we could ever ask. But it gives us the answers that we need to the questions we should be asking. And it explains the world and our reality far better than anything else people have come up with. And so I think actually this is one of those things that understanding the connection of Scripture is one of the most important things to developing good theology. But I also think this is, I'll just say this for me personally, this is what has grounded my faith better than anything else in terms of apologetics. Because when you really study the Bible and you start to see the infinite connections between them, you walk away and you say, there is no way people could just have kind of written this over the years. There's no way there could be this much depth and richness and connection and unity. This could only be a divinely inspired and errant document. So I would encourage you in that diving into the Scripture, looking for these connections, I always say it's kind of like crossing the street. Always look both ways. When you're looking at a passage, look back. How does that help me understand this? Look forward. How does that help me to understand this? And that will grow your faith. It'll strengthen your theology. So now I've gone over, so we can close. let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the richness and depth of Your Word. We thank You for the fact that You have not just created us and then left us to ourselves, but that You have entered into a relationship with us. And that even when we have done everything we can to destroy that relationship, to throw off Your blessing, to ignore Your law, to turn in rebellion against You, that You have nevertheless not given up on us, but that You have given us Your promise. You've given us Your covenant. You've given us Your Son. And You've brought us back into a right relationship with You. And that You've given us Your Word to point us at every angle, on every page to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that You would help us to embrace these truths and to grow in them and to be grounded in them and to better understand the wonderful story of salvation that You unfold for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys.